Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Well, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read of it, they rejoiced because of its encouragements. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. Thus far the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. Pray that you would be with us by your Spirit, that you would fill us with that Spirit to teach us, to illuminate us, to quicken us to this word, that we would come to understand and hold more clearly and dearly to the gospel that Christ has given us of salvation by faith alone, and that we would turn from our works and turn from our righteousness and, Lord God, rest only and completely and solely in the work that you have done for us in Christ. We pray for your Spirit to illuminate these things for us, because we're oftentimes dead and cold of heart. Lord God, enliven us, we pray, that we might believe your word. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm not going to try to get through all this passage today, but I wanted to read the whole chapter for us, or at least the relevant parts of it, so that we know where we're going as we walk through this. We ended chapter 14 with a time of reflection and rejoicing in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas had come back from a successful missionary journey. They had established a number of churches. Gentiles and Jews together had heard the gospel of Christ and had been saved. And the gospel that Paul preached was salvation by faith in Christ alone. One did not need to become a Jew to become saved. One merely had to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he lived in a righteous and perfect life, was himself righteous and perfect. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for his people. And that salvation was in him and by him and through him and him alone. That his righteousness was alone sufficient to justify one before God and to take away the sins of the people that God was calling to himself. Now that time in the missionary journey was not easy. Paul was stoned, apparently his accusers thought to death. There were persecutions, run out of town several times. But yet it was successful because the gospel was clearly preached. People came to faith. People were made alive in Christ. Churches were established, organized. And in the return to Antioch, there's a time of rejoicing and fellowship. As they recognize this is not the work of man, this is what God has done. God has done all of this. You end chapter 14 with that high point of rest and relaxation, but of exaltation of God for what he had done. However, those times of peace and rest will not last forever. The gospel needs to be preached, and it needs to be preached to those who will hear it. It also needs to be defended against those who would corrupt it. And while Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, there came those from Jerusalem, from Judea, who came down and said, "You need to be circumcised too. You know, believing in Christ is good, but you need to finish it. You need to be circumcised." And by circumcision, they don't mean just the physical act of circumcision. They mean, as it's said in verse 5, to keep the whole law of Moses. You need to become a Jew to be a Christian and to be saved. Jesus is good, and Jesus is necessary, but Jesus is not enough. Now, men come teaching this, and they're certainly teaching false doctrines. I don't know that you can say they're false teachers per se, because they seem to acquiesce to the rulings that will come down later, to the work of the apostles and the elders as they debate the issue. But they're certainly teaching false doctrines. And it's troubling the brothers. This false doctrine is relevant to us today. Now, nobody is saying, by and large, that Christians need to be circumcised and that we need to go back and observe all of the Mosaic law. Some small groups will, but they have no say with the majority of Christians. You might say, well, if nobody's telling us that today, what does this mean for us? The relevance to us is this, that there's always in the heart of man, in the heart of a boy, woman, or girl, this desire to add to what Christ has done. To think that we're not so bad that we can't contribute to our salvation. We somehow want to exalt ourselves and our righteousness and our goodness by saying, I can do it. I can add it to it. I can help Jesus finish his work. And in doing that, we wind up diminishing what Christ has done, if that could really be done. But we diminish it to our own hurt, in that we are, in that process, rejecting the gospel that God has given to us. How do we do that? What's it look like? It's when we begin to add rules to what God has said. When we begin to imply that we need to be at church every Sunday to really be saved. That we need to avoid certain activities. We can't drink, we can't smoke to really be saved. Or when we argue that, yes, faith in Jesus is good, but you also need to be good. And that you can be good enough to add to the work that Jesus has done. And complete your salvation before Him. It's the default position for every person. We don't want to hear the gospel. We don't want to hear Jesus say to us, my work and my work alone is sufficient for you. My righteousness and my obedience, my perfection, my acceptance by God is all that you need. Because that's telling us that we have nothing to contribute. It's telling us that we're not able to do anything ourselves. And that offends human pride. That offends our sense of self. And so rather than hear the word of God and rejoice in it, we hear that word of Christ saying, well, you know, I think that maybe you misunderstand what we're talking about here. I think the Bible can be understood another way. I think it's got too negative a view of what human beings are like. We're not really that bad. And that God wants us to cooperate with Him in order to retain our salvation. Well, I won't say whether God could have done that or not. The fact is that God didn't do it that way. When the Scriptures talk about God saving His people, it's in spite of His people. It's despite what they would offer. It's despite what we would contribute to the matter. Scripture tells us again and again that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. That we're under the judgment of God. That we're rebels against Him. That we're wickedly conspiring against Him at all times. That there is no good thing to be found in us. That there's poison under our lips, under our tongues. That every thought and every imagination is always against God. Scripture tells us that no one seeks after for God. Not one. And if that's the case, then what can we add to what Christ has done for our salvation? What can we add to that? This debate that the disciples, the apostles are entering into is a crucial one. If this matter isn't decided the right way in Acts 15, the church is gone. There's no gospel. I mean, we read this and we read it from 2,000 years of history. We read it from our theological perspectives and we may be a bit dull to the crisis that this presents. You know, Paul speaks of this in Galatians 1 and 2. He writes that letter before this council happens. Probably, possibly on the way to Jerusalem from Antioch. Possibly because these brothers that have gone to Antioch have gone into the churches in Asia and are preaching the same thing now. And Paul in Galatians says, how can you listen to this? Do you understand that if you go back to the law of Moses, you deny Christ? If you go back to circumcision, he says to us today, he says, if you go back to your works, if you begin to think that you make yourself good enough to be acceptable to God, or that your salvation in any way depends on your own obedience or your own righteousness, do you understand that you've compromised the gospel and have no gospel at all? That you've given up the very thing that Jesus has come to do? Again, maybe because of history and time and our teaching as a church, we're maybe a bit immune to this, to the way that Acts 15 presents it to us. But you know, the same struggle goes on today in the evangelical church and even in the Reformed church. How is it that we're made right before God? How is it that we become acceptable to Him? Is it even right to say that we're made right before God? Much of the church is confused on this today, and Acts 15 clarifies it again for us. And says it's only through faith in Christ. Not by works. Not by works done in faith. Not by faith plus works. But it's only by faith in Christ. And that done in us, given to us by God Himself. That is the gospel. And that's worth fighting about. That's worth churches splitting over. That's worth losing friendships over. Verse 2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. No small dissension and debate. That almost seems kind. I can imagine the passions and the discussions that went on there. Paul was convicted and convinced that he had the gospel. He wasn't being prideful in this. He knew it was true. And he loved Christ enough to fight for it. He didn't go looking. He didn't go picking these fights out. He presented the gospel where he could, when he could, in a peaceful and if a convicting way. And some believed and some didn't and came against him. But he wasn't going to back down from what he knew was true. Because he knew if he compromised, if he knew that he gave up this doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, that there was no gospel and there was no hope for sinful men. That we remain dead in our sins and trespasses. It's not fun to be at odds with people. We don't like it, and we shouldn't like it. I'm not a big fan of debates and arguments and conflict. I probably get myself in more trouble by avoiding them or not dealing with them properly than by engaging in them. But there are some things you have to take a stand on. There's a lot that you can say, well, that's okay. Okay, you know, you have your opinion, you have mine. But the gospel of Jesus, how we're saved, how we're justified, everything hinges on that. Everything. And that's worth the fight. Well, they engage in the debate, and the church in Antioch isn't able to settle it. So they decide that these men have come to us from Jerusalem. Apparently, the men have presented themselves as credentialed from the Jerusalem church. So they say in Antioch, let's send them back to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas and see what the deal is. And so Paul and Barnabas and these men go back to Jerusalem to settle the issue. And along the way, they go through Phoenicia and Samaria. And you see Paul's commitment to the gospel then, because he goes through these areas. He tells them again what God has done for the Asian churches, for the Christians in Derbe, in Laconia, and Iconium, and places like that, in Lystra. And says, God has saved them by Christ. God has brought them out of darkness and brought them into light by faith, by grace alone. And the Phoenicians and the Samaritans, hearing this, rejoice. They receive the word of God's gospel and of its success with joy, recognizing that in that gospel there is life, and that people they don't know, people far away from them, have become their brothers and sisters in Christ. That the promises of God are not to one particular ethnic people, but go out to all the world. And despite all the struggles against unbelief, and despite all the opposition the gospel receives, despite all the hatred that Jesus and his people receive from their enemies, God still saves for himself. God still overcomes. They get to Jerusalem in verse 5. They're welcomed in verses 4 and 5. They're welcomed by the church. And Paul and Barnabas give an account to the Jerusalem church, the same account they've given to the Christians in Phoenicia and Samaria and in Antioch, of all that God has done with them, how God opened the door to faith for the Gentiles, how God granted faith in Christ to those who were lost in sins and trespasses. And the Jerusalem church rejoices in what they hear. But in verse 5, the challenge is renewed again. It is the party, some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. It becomes more clear. And it says, interesting, that it's believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up. That should frighten us a little bit. Because that doesn't call them false believers. He doesn't call them apostates. He called them believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. What I take from that is that Christians, believers, can get confused at times about what it is we believe. Now, at one level, you can make an excuse for them because they were part of the Pharisaical party. They were part of the group that had added to the law of God and hedged it around with different rules so that you couldn't break the law of God because you were too busy trying to keep the laws of man that you never got to the law of God. That they believed in Christ was obviously a miracle and a sign of God's grace. But their traditions and their practice were so ingrained in them that even hearing the gospel of grace in Christ, they still couldn't leave behind all of their traditions. And you can almost understand that because of the power of tradition and because this is a turning point in salvation history that they were on the cusp of. But at the same time, they heard Christ. They saw the miracles. They heard the preaching of the apostles of Peter and John and Paul. They'd seen the martyrdom of James and Stephen. And all of those men didn't preach the circumcision of Moses. They didn't preach a justification by works and faith. They preached it by faith in Christ alone. And so however much you might be able to sympathize or understand what their perspective was, they were still wrong. And the same thing can happen to us. Because as Christians, as members of this congregation or of a particular denomination, we have certain things that we do, certain things that we believe are always right. And they're right and good to do. In the same way that for the Pharisees, to view circumcision in the law of Moses as a right and good thing was good for them to do until they came to faith in Christ. They put their money on the things that they had grown up with. And that obscured the grace of God for them in Christ. And Christians today and people today can do the same thing. We take comfort in our little traditions and our little rituals. I mean, a silly thing, but if somebody's sitting in your church, in your pew at church on a Sunday morning, when you come in, how do you feel? Feel a little put out that they don't know that's where you belong. It's a silly thing, but it shows you how habits and traditions can affect the way that we feel and think about people and about things. Well, that's a small thing. But we might have other things that become more important to us that we confuse with grace, that we confuse with Christ. And so we can fall into the same trap that the Pharisees did. Not falling into unbelief necessarily, but being confused about what we believe and putting too much bank on what we can perform, on what we can do, putting too much trust in our ability to obey God and forgetting that we can't obey God at all. And that our salvation unto God is not by our obedience, but by the obedience of Christ alone. We're called to obey the Ten Commandments even now. We're called to show the characteristics of believing people through the Beatitudes. We're called to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. We're called to live and act and speak a certain way. But that's because of what's been done to us and for us and in us by the grace of God in Christ. It's because Christ has died for us that we leave sin behind. It's because the Spirit is dwelling in us that we love the law of God. It's because we're thankful to God that we keep His Word and that we obey His commandments. It's not the other way around. But we need to be aware that we don't confuse that. We love and we obey because God has loved us first in our disobedience and in our hatred of Him. And that love is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And it's God's choosing of us that has made this happen for us, not our choosing of Him first. In verses 6 to 21, we go through the deliberations of the body. The church gathers and works through the issue at the leadership of the apostles and the elders. And it's in these verses that we see clearly that salvation is by faith. It's not by works, and it's not by faith and works, but by faith alone. In verse 6, you see the body coming together, the apostles and the elders gathered together to consider this matter. And then verse 7 goes on saying, after there had been much debate, I can imagine how that goes. I can imagine that wasn't always peaceful and friendly. People hold on to ideas and we hold on to them tenaciously. But remember also that God's Spirit was there. That He was ruling over this. He was guarding His church. He was speaking through His apostles. He was speaking through the elders. And He was guiding them and directing them to the place they needed to be. And then the debate is summed up in the words of four people. Peter gives his speech. Then Barnabas and Paul relate their experience in Galatia. And then James sums up. I think we'll probably just get through Peter's words today before we have to stop. Peter stands up and says, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Five things that Peter says here. First of all, in verse 7, he reminds the assembly that it was God's choice of Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He reminds them, this is what God did through us. He's not so much pointing to himself as, look what God did through me. But he says, understand that it was through one of us, through me even, that God took the gospel to the Gentiles. And the gospel that was taken to Cornelius. And the evidence of God's choice of this, and God's being behind all of this and working through all of this, was that when Peter preached the gospel, he hadn't even finished his sermon, and God sent the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and all those who were hearing him. Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He'd not been circumcised. He'd not entered into covenant with the God of the Israelites as the Jews had been born into that covenant. And yet God brought him into the kingdom, giving the same signs of the Holy Spirit to them that the apostles themselves had received at Pentecost. Whether they spoke with tongues, I don't know. Probably, possibly they did when the Spirit came upon Cornelius. But the evidences of God's Spirit were there just as clearly for Peter to see as Peter himself received in Acts 2. And it happened not because Cornelius was circumcised and promised to keep the law of Moses, but because Cornelius believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, that Christ had been crucified for his justification and raised up from the dead for his sanctification. When Peter preached the gospel through Cornelius, he didn't confuse it with law keeping and obedience on our part so that we can earn God's favor. He said, look at what God has done through Jesus. Look at how God fulfilled his promises to us through Christ himself. And in the midst of that sermon, the Holy Spirit comes. And Cornelius and his household believe. Peter goes on to say in verse 9 that there's no distinction between us and them. That God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. No distinction between who? Between Jew and Gentile. Both hearts needed to be cleansed. And the way of cleansing was by faith. Not by law keeping, not by circumcision, not by good works, not by resolutions and promises to behave better, but by hearing the word of Christ, by being convicted of sin, by faith in what God says and what God has done. You know, too often for the Pharisees, and sometimes for us, we get so confused and we get so troubled by what we do, and in ways we ought to be troubled by what we do. We're still struggling with sin. We still do things that we ought not to do. And we think, oh, if only I could clean up my act, then God would love me. But we forget sometimes that cleaning up our act is, one, something that we can't do, two, something that we misread because we think, if only I can behave better. But we forget that it's a matter of the heart. We forget that internally that's where our problem lies. It's in a heart that's turned against God. And it's only God who can cleanse that heart. Jesus says to the Pharisees, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're all full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. You know, when we look at people around us, we judge them by what they do, and if they perform well, we think they're okay. But we don't see inside the heart. We hope that we're just okay because we perform well and we behave well. We have the proper etiquette. We have the proper church manners. But do we deceive ourselves as to the condition of our own heart? There's a certain level at which we can all perform well the Ten Commandments. But then you get to number 10, you shall not covet. And the one that brought Paul down is the one that will bring all of us down. We're discontent with the things God has given us. We want things that people have that we don't have. We want them in wrong ways at wrong times. The Scriptures, if they do nothing else, show us what our hearts are like. And Peter reminds the church that the hearts of Gentile and Jew both are cleansed not by works of the law, not by circumcision, not by taking on all the duties of the law, not by, to us, promises of good behavior and moral reformation or civil or civic religion, but our hearts can only be cleansed by faith. This is what David experiences in Psalm 51, verses 2 and 7. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I suppose the Pharisee, the legalist, might look at him and say, well, yes, you know, David had sinned and it was a matter of external behavior. He had committed adultery and he had murdered somebody. But that had no reflection on who he was as a person. David, I think, understands this is who I am as a person. I am a fornicator. I am an adulterer. I am a murderer. I am a thief. And he understood in that sin against Bathsheba and that sin against Uriah that he was sinning against God, and that sin against God reflected what was in his heart. And when he cried out for God to clean me, make me clean, he wasn't saying merely take away the outward consequences of what I've done. He's saying, change me, God. Look at me and make me new. Wash away my guilt, which begins in here and in here. And only then finds outward expression. It's true that many people were attracted to the Jewish religion because they had better morals than much of the Roman and Gentile world around them. They were better behaved people in many ways. Apparently more faithful in their family life, more disciplined in their prayers, less prone to the licentiousness and the sins of the Romans and the Gentiles around them. But well-behaved people are not necessarily saved people. And Peter's words to the church there are the words to us as well. Yes, do what's right. Show the right behavior. Show the right outward character. But the heart. That's what needs to be changed. That's what needs to be cleansed. And it's only faith in Christ that can do that. Only Christ Himself can make that new. In verse 10, He reminds them, warns them, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Well, God has said what He would do. God has said that He will call a people out for Himself, that He will justify them by faith, that He has done so in Jesus. And so, in a real sense, the Pharisees and the Judaizers there are putting God to the test, saying, "Oh, is that really so? Are you sure, God, you know what you're doing?" How foolish to speak back to God and to challenge Him when His word is clear. We like to wiggle out of it any way that we can. We don't like that sense of guilt that comes to us. But that sense of guilt is a precursor to salvation. If we'll own that guilt and say, "Yes, God, you're right, and I'm not." And if we confess the things that God's Spirit convicts us of, and if we ask forgiveness in Christ, we are made free. But we put God to the test and we say, "Well, God, I'm not sure that you really understand my situation here." You know, we'll say to each other, "Oh, if you really knew, if you had my experience, you wouldn't be saying those things to me." Well, maybe that's true for us in our interpersonal relations, and maybe not. But it can't be true if you say that to God. God knows. God's not fooled by us. God's not overwhelmed and perplexed by the difficulties that we face. He knows them. And He speaks the word of His conviction to us nonetheless. He speaks that word of freedom to us as well. They put God to the test. How? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples that no one has been able to bear. What is that yoke? That yoke is salvation through law keeping. Salvation through performance. Salvation through perfect works. The deception is several fold. That God has called us to be saved that way, that's one deception. Two, that we can actually be saved that way of our own righteousness, that's the other deception. And no man bears that. No man, no woman, no boy or girl can pull that one off. It's beyond us. Only Christ has done that. And we rest in His obedience. Jesus did take that yoke upon Himself. He did bear the law of God in all of His fullness on Himself. And He kept it. Because He was God Himself. But being also man, He kept it in our behalf. And His righteousness is counted to us as our own. When we confess our inability and come to Him and realize that by His righteousness we're set free. Paul says in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free." This is what Christ has done, this, that we might be free of guilt, that we might be free of sin, that we might be free of self-righteousness, that we might be free of the fear of God in the sense that we think we can't measure up. Jesus says, "Of course you can't measure up. That's where I've come. I've come to measure up for you. And in me, you're free." To go back to legalisms, to go back to performance-oriented religion, it's spiritual suicide. It's spiritual suicide. You will lose joy You will lose confidence. You will lose assurance. You will lose peace of mind. Because you'll never know when you've done enough. You'll never know if your works have been good enough and acceptable to God. I know some people say that this whole idea, the doctrine of assurance of salvation, it's a deadly thing because it means we'll relax. It means that we won't try as hard. No, the doctrine of assurance of our salvation is based in this, that God has done it. We are saved because of what Jesus has done. It's His work. And we're free in Him. Our assurance isn't resting in our performance, but in the performance of Christ. In what He has done. And that's a yoke I'll take on myself. I'll gladly walk with Him and take His upon myself. And if you're like me and you know how useless your promises of good behavior are, you'll do the same thing. And you won't look at yourself and you won't look at your righteousness. You'll look at Jesus and you'll rest in Him. Then let me close with this point, verse 11. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Now it's interesting. Peter, a Jew, says to a Jewish church, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will. You see that twist in there? He says, guess what? If you've been thinking that it's your law keeping and that it's your obedience and your convictions of your Jewish heritage that have saved you, guess what? It's not. Because grace is for us as well as this for the Gentiles. And it's that word of grace that we have to hang on to today, brothers and sisters. It's that word of resting in Christ and rejoicing in what He's done for us. He has saved us, not we ourselves. And yes, we are to live as different people, but only because He's made us different people. We are a people for His own possession, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, called out to give Him glory. But guess what? He has called us out. He has declared us to be so. Yes, we're to obey. Yes, we're to keep the law. But not for the sake of salvation. But for the sake of thanksgiving. Our salvation always, 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 it begins and it ends and it rests always in the complete atonement that Christ has done for us on the cross. It is always, always, always only His righteousness, His perfection, His obedience alone that is necessary and alone sufficient for us to be reconciled to God. It's a scary thought because you have to admit not anything I contribute. And if you're going to use earning salvation as a way to make yourself a better person, that's kicked out from under you too. What you're left with as motivation for obeying God is thankfulness to God. If you're thankful to God, then you understand how He has saved you. Not of yourself, but from yourself. Not because you deserved it, but because you didn't deserve it. Not because you were so lovely and lovable, but because God loved you when you were ugly and hateful and sent His Son Christ to save you from His wrath and from your own pride. The heart of the gospel is this, that we're saved by Christ and by Christ alone, through the grace of God and the grace of God alone, by faith alone, faith that He gives to us from Himself, and that we rest always in the righteousness of Christ alone for our salvation. It is God's work through and through. And it's bestowed on us by a faith in God, in Christ, that God Himself gives to us. That is our joy. And that is our peace. That's why we rest in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise. We ask that You bless us and just knit these things into our hearts, that we would rejoice, God, in who You are and what You've done. That our peace would always rest in You through Christ. That we would not seek to supplement what you've done and trying to supplement what you've done, wind up taking away from it, and even worse, ultimately denying what you've done. Help us, Lord God, to rest in Christ and rejoice in the complete salvation that He has wrought for us by His death on the cross, by His resurrection from the dead. And help us, Lord God, to rejoice in the constant mediation of Christ at Your right hand on our behalf. We rejoice, God, and thank You for salvation. We thank You for Christ. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.